Yeah, in our fellowship recently, we went through a series during the week, our midweek meeting. We went through a series called Behold Your God, Rethinking God Biblically. And it's a wonderful series. If you're familiar with it, it's very highly recommended. And one of the first things they try and impress upon people is, well, what they say is that what a person thinks about when they think about God is the most important thing about them. What a person thinks about when they think about God is the most important thing about them. And they keep emphasizing throughout the whole study, like a 13-week study, we should have a high view of God, a really extremely, you can't have a high enough view of God and a low view of self. So that's my aim this morning, to give us a high view of God. If you want to open your Bibles, please, to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, and we're looking at verses 35 to 40. Verses 35 to 40. I'm reading the ESV translation. If you'd like to stand, that's fine. We don't do that where I'm at, but that's fine if you like. So Jesus said to them, that's the crowd that had gathered, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. Amen. So please be seated. So the Bible clearly tells us that not only can we be saved, but the Bible very clearly says to us that we can know that we're saved, we can be certain, we can have assurance. The definition of assurance from the Baptist Confession of Faith, 1689, says this: those who truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and love him sincerely, endeavouring to walk in all good conscience before him, may be certainly assured in this life that they are in a state of grace. This certainty is not something based on a fallible hope. It is an infallible assurance of faith founded on the blood and righteousness of Christ revealed in the gospel, and based on the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are children of God. They go on to say that as well, that assurance, certainty, isn't necessary for salvation. They go on to say, true believers may in various ways have the assurance of their salvation shaken, decreased, or temporarily lost. Remember Pilgrim's Progress and Christian lost the scroll, that was his assurance. He found it again, so a Christian could lose their assurance. This may happen, the Baptist Confession of Faith continues, this may happen because they neglect to preserve it or fall into some specific sin that wounds their conscience and grieves the Spirit. Yet they are never completely lacking the seed of God and the life of faith by which they are kept from utter despair. Now, while we can assess ourselves by looking at our lives to see if we're truly in the faith, sometimes we're not able to accurately assess ourselves. You know, spiritually, while there are evidences of our salvation, there is something more solid, something far greater than looking at ourselves, to which we can look to for our assurance. What is that? Well, we must focus on the work of the Lord Jesus Christ for our assurance. And the first thing then is to have this assurance, to have certainty that we are saved. We need something more to look at. Look, looking at self. You see, someone who is alive spiritually should manifest evidence of that fact. A love for other Christians, belief in God's word, an attempt to obey God's word will always be imperfectly, and the witness of the Holy Spirit testifying to us that we are indeed saved. These are all evidence of spiritual life. 1 John 3 says, we know that we have passed out of death into life. Why? Because we love the brethren, we love the brothers. 1 John 4, whoever confesses that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he is in God. 1 John 3, whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. So it's good for us to examine ourselves. It's better than the alternative, right? Than not examining ourselves and perhaps some of us clinging to a false, vain hope. So it's good to examine ourselves. But we need to remember that there are certain weaknesses when we do that. There are certain, it's flawed in trying to examine ourselves. In 1 John 3:20 it says, for whenever our heart condemns us, you see, our heart can condemn us. We can be wrong about ourselves. God is greater than our heart. That's good news. And he knows everything, it says in 1 John 3:20. So John's warning us here that there are going to be times when our hearts will be wrong. And we need to have assurance in these times. We need to be certain in these times. There needs to be something far greater than self-examination. And that's that God, we look to God, he's greater than our hearts. So the point being that although we should self-examine, it's good, that's good to do that, there are limitations to it, and we need to look to God. And then the second thing then, if we want certainty, if we want assurance, that comes from an understanding of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. Back to John 6, what we read, we first need to see that salvation is based upon an eternal covenant between the three persons of the Trinity. The Lord is speaking here to people who they saw the miracles and they're interested in what he did. You know what he can do for them. Perhaps they're asking him to do more miraculous signs. And then he says, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Then he says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." And in verse 37. In verse 39 he says, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me." So what's been spoken of here? Well, that all, that's God's people, right? That's the people of God. That's clearly been spoken of. And then this is speaking here then of the doctrine, the teaching of election. That God the Father has chosen a people and given them to the Son. And the Lord Jesus Christ says that, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me," in verse 38. So God the Father has given these people to God the Son, and God the Son has come to save these people. And he says it's that it's inevitable. Nothing can stop God the Father giving a certain people to the Son. John, in verse 39, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he's given me, but raise it up on the last day." See, Jesus Christ, our Jesus Christ, the one that we worship, will do this, no doubt. It's inevitable. He's not using language like, well, you know, he hopes that this will happen. No, it might happen. No, it may happen, you know, if these people let him. There's no language like that, is there? This is certain, you know, it's absolute truth. It will happen. It's certain to come to pass. And we see as well that in verse 37, the Holy Spirit's role in this. All that the Father gives me will come to me. How can people come to Jesus Christ? People who are, we're told in Ephesians, they're at enmity, opposed to God in every way by their nature. They're opposed, they're enemies of God, he tells us in James 4, chapter 4, verse 4. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity, opposed, opposition with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And that was us. We're Christians today. That was us. We loved the world and everything in it, and we wanted to, friendship with the world made ourselves enemies of God. So you see, they will come to the Lord Jesus Christ because the Holy Spirit will quicken them, make them alive spiritually, giving them new natures so that they want to come to Jesus Christ. So we see that in John chapter 3, the new birth, you know, where that which is born of the flesh is flesh, verse 6 of John chapter 3, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Talking about the new birth. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. So regeneration, being born again, the rebirth that comes from the Holy Spirit. That's how we can come to Christ. So here we see the three persons of the Trinity at work in our salvation. What's called the covenant of redemption. And so when was that covenant made? Well, Ephesians again tells us in verse 1, chapter 1, verse 4, he chose us in him. When? Before the foundation of the world. God the Father chose to save a people of his own free will and give them to God the Son. And Jesus came and saved them, and the Holy Spirit agreed to come into every single one of those persons' lives, making them alive spiritually, and to grant them faith and repentance, giving them hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. See, this is far more glorious, far more having a high view of God. This is far more glorious than anything mankind can dream up. You know, we see all the religions, they teach that it's down to you, it's down to mankind, you know, whether you join Islam or Roman Catholicism, whatever. But this is glorious. It's all of God, you see. This gives God his rightful place as the sovereign king of the universe. A God who is, in Psalm 115, verse 3, says, is in the heavens, and he does all that he pleases. Doesn't do what we please, he does all that he pleases. God's sovereign. Charles Spurgeon said this, he said, God is the one that writes with a pen that never blots, never smudges. He speaks with a tongue that never slips and acts with a hand that never fails. So this is a plan that was put together by Almighty God in all eternity, and the Son has committed himself to carry it out, and the Father has promised to reward the Son. And if we understand salvation on that level, that it's God's work, we can have a lot more confidence in our salvation. We can be certain. Certainty is a good thing, right? How can we be certain? Because the members of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they're all at work. They will carry it out. So you see, the people that the Lord Jesus Christ came to save will be saved. In verse 37 again, he says, all the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. How can he say that? How can he be so certain? How does he know that they will come to him? Because he died for them. He's gone to that cross for them. You see, Scripture doesn't teach that Jesus' death is something that makes salvation possible, that it makes it possible for us to be saved. God's word clearly shows that what Jesus did on that cross actually achieved the salvation of his people. In Matthew 1, that familiar verse We quote a Christmas, you will bear a son and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. It's certain. So it's not giving people a chance to be saved, not giving people an opportunity to be saved. He'll do this. See, his work on the cross that was intended for certain people, those whom the Father had given him. That's what we just read. Those whom the Father had given him. That this obviously goes against what most Christians believe. What we hear in pulpits these days, up and down this country, is what you hear is that, well, Jesus died and he suffered for everybody's sins on that cross. Well, the problem with that, if we think about that, the problem with that, of course, is that if Jesus suffered and died for everybody's sins that has ever lived and whoever will live, and not everyone will be saved unless we're universalists all of a sudden, if not everyone will be saved, some people will be lost for eternity. That means that his death had no power to actually save anybody. That it's down to us. That's a low view of God. That's too high a view of mankind, a low view of God. And that will lead to a lack of confidence, a lack of certainty. But seeing that he died for his people, we don't know who. Humorous quote by Spurgeon. He said, "If I knew whom were chosen, if I knew who God had chosen, if they had a yellow stripe down their back, I would give up preaching and go around lifting shirt tails." We don't know who God has chosen, but this gives us great confidence because the work, it's all done. He saves his people, and his people will come to faith. John 10, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." In verse 27, in verse 28, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." So those whom Jesus has died for, they'll hear the call and respond and have eternal life. And this, then, is where we find assurance, our certainty, because the Lord Jesus Christ has done the work. We can't possibly be lost. Look again at verse 39 and 40. "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he's given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So again, there's no hint of maybe or possibility or, you know, of any of God's people being lost. How can we be certain of this? Well, because he's holding on to us. We're not holding on to him. The Lord Jesus Christ has secured our salvation. That's why the Apostle Paul was able to say this in Galatians. "I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." See, Jesus went to that cross knowing the names of his people who he died for. Now, how do we apply that truth, that wonderful truth, that God is sovereign in salvation, that he chooses a people, they will come to the Son and they'll be saved, he'll raise them up on the last day. What does that mean for us regarding implications? Well, it's liberating in the sense that for all of us who have maybe feel our own inadequacy in evangelism, if we've been a poor witness, if we haven't been a witness even, no one is going to end up in hell because we don't share the truth with them. No one is going to end up in hell if we've been a bad witness, if we've upset somebody sometime. You know, we've tried to share our faith. We've all done that. We've all responded ungodly to those we've shared our faith with. And, you know, when, as Sunny shared, we go out street preaching every year. Almost every time we get Christians coming up to us questioning, you know, do you think this is the right thing to do? You know, shouting in the street like this. And is that the best way to do that? And you know what's coming after that? Because then they'll say, well, you know, you're putting people off. Well, let's think about that, putting people off. We can't put anyone off. They're already put off, God. We might be able to put them off us. We might be able to be upset them enough so that they dislike us. But we can't put them off the Lord Jesus Christ. He's far more powerful than that. And we're not as powerful as that. So that gives us, that liberates us from the stress and strain of evangelism, of doing it right, of being a poor witness. So here we can have great confidence in our evangelism. God's word says that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. So it's God's word that's the power. Faith comes but from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. How shall they believe in him who they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And see, we're told in 1 Corinthians that it's God who gives the increase. He gives the growth. So it's all God's work. And why did God choose to do this? Well, the answer's simple. He did it for his glory, for his own glory. In Ephesians 1:5, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. See, salvation is not about our happiness. It's not about mankind, but for God's glory. And this also should give us great confidence. His people can't be lost. And as we meditate upon that, our assurance will grow. We don't look to self. If we look to self, how are we doing? You know, checking ourselves constantly, then we're gonna lose heart. We're going to be discouraged. But we look to him who has done the work. It's finished. Assurance comes through knowing that it's, once again, that it's all his work. And we're to look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, the author and finisher of our faith. So then lastly, the certainty of assurance then comes through meditating on the truth of the promises of God, the trustworthiness of God. That's what we see here, that Jesus said to them in verse 35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And in verse 37, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. See, there's no possibility whatsoever that the Lord Jesus Christ will cast away anyone who believes, anyone who comes to him in faith. And verse 40, then, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have everlasting life, should have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. See, this is our great hope, not a hope like the world has, a vain hope or a hope based on luck, or hope to win the lottery. Not that kind of hope. This is a certain hope, a sure and certain hope, a hope built upon the promises of God, who has proved himself throughout history to be faithful, dependable, trustworthy, utterly faithful. He never changes. That's having a high view of God. Those of us who are trusting in what Jesus Christ has done, those of us who have looked upon the Son, saw him dying there on that cross as a payment for our sins, we have eternal life and we can never lose it. It will be raised up on the last day. We have God's word for it. We have, what more? We're going to sing a hymn to finish our firmer foundation. What more can he say to you than what he's already said? It's written. So there's assurance, certainty. It's written that it's finished. That's where we find our assurance. And just to conclude then, verse 40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now, I'm sure you've heard that many times, you know, that the call to come to Christ, to believe. Oh, here we go again, another one coming up the front, telling us we've got to believe, you know, for those of you who are not Christian yet. But think about what's at stake. Think about it for a moment and do the very thing, the only thing that's needed to come to Christ, to save your soul and to have eternal life. What does it mean to come to Christ? Because we say that, don't we? And we never stop to think we should maybe explain it. Well, J.C. Ryle, he must have thought that, and he said, what does it mean to come to Christ? He said, it means that moving of the soul, which takes place when someone feels their sins, when someone knows that they're a sinner, and finding out that they can't save themselves. They hear of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's done, and they appeal to him. They call upon the name of the Lord, and they'll be saved. They trust in Christ and lean all their weight upon him for salvation, J.C. Ryle says. When someone does this, they are said to come to Christ. So come to Christ today if you've never surrendered your life to Jesus Christ, if you've never believed in him fully from the heart. Again, the hymn that we're going to close with, the soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, God says, I will not desert to his foes, to his enemies. That soul that, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. Amen. Let's pray. Let's. Father, we thank you for the glorious gospel. We thank you for yourself, for you're a glorious God, a God who we should have a high view of. We pray that you would teach us and guide us, that your Holy Spirit would lead us into all truth, that you would not let the enemy snatch away your word from us. Lord, we pray that you would help us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, for those here who have not yet come to Christ, we pray that you would move upon them by your Holy Spirit. Grant them repentance and faith, Lord, for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen.